Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We'll be looking at a lot of different scriptures this morning, taking a trip through really the whole scope of the scriptures, but this is where we'll start in Genesis chapter 18. Wednesday night, Heather and I were watching TV in our living room, and I really didn't pay attention, didn't notice her get up and go to our downstairs bathroom, but she did, and she flipped on the light switch, and immediately I heard her say, "Wade, Wade, come here, Wade, come here." Of course, I thought, okay, what did I do this time? Not the first time I've been summoned to correct one of my many flaws. Come here, what is it? You need to see this. Come here now. What is it? There's an owl in here. There's an owl in our bathroom? She said, no, there's an owl in our toilet. Now, it's pretty hard to get me off the couch once I settle in for the night. But the line, "there's an owl in our toilet," is a surefire way to do it. So I hop up and there's an owl in our toilet. Just sitting there. So many questions. We don't know. No one knows. So many possible jokes at this point. If you want to read some from all the wannabe stand-up comics, then look at my Facebook or Heather's Facebook page. We put these pictures and a video on there, and then, oh man, everybody came out of the woodwork to make jokes. What do you do when you find an owl in your toilet? First you say, "I'm so glad I turned on the light." He's saying, "Please don't flush." We don't know. We don't know how this owl got in our toilet. We have a couple of cats, so maybe that's it. Maybe he swam. We just don't know. But we lovingly, and by we, I mean Heather, lovingly wrapped the owl in a towel. You can watch the video on Facebook. And we escorted the owl out of our house and to a tree in our yard. And afterwards, when we settled down, and it does take a few minutes to settle down, Heather says, "When is this going to show up in a sermon?" I said, "I don't know when it would fit. This Sunday, I'm talking about hospitality, which is about our call to welcome strangers into our midst. I don't know when I'll use it." When we talk about hospitality today in our culture, we tend to think of hospitality as the practice of inviting and welcoming friends and family into our homes. Usually it's people we know, people we're already very comfortable with. We invite and welcome them into our homes for a meal or another special occasion, a dinner party, some function. And if you're really good at that and you have the gift and the ability to make people feel comfortable and welcome in your home, in your presence, we say you are a hospitable person, you're a good host or hostess. But one of the things I want you to see this morning as we take this journey through the scriptures is that when the scriptures talk about hospitality, they're talking about something much bigger, something much more important, something much riskier than merely welcoming friends and family into our homes to eat a meal or watch the big game together. It's more than that. In the New Testament, the word that is translated hospitality in English, in the original language, it's philoxenia. You can break that word up into two parts and understand the meaning of the word. Philo meaning love and xenia meaning stranger. Philoxenia is love of strangers. If you show love to strangers, you're demonstrating philoxenia. You're demonstrating hospitality. Now, conversely, if you are afraid of strangers, you have xenophobia. You're afraid of strangers. You're demonstrating a fear of strangers. So when the scriptures speak about hospitality, They're not just talking about merely welcoming friends and family into our presence, into our home, into our community, although that's part of it, of course. They're also talking about the practice of welcoming strangers, making room for strangers in our midst when they show up, sometimes unexpectedly, at the city gates, at our door, in our toilet. You just got to be ready, because you never know when a stranger's going to show up. And in the ancient world, the practice of hospitality, making room for strangers, was an essential part of the moral code. It wasn't an add-on. It was at the core of morality in ancient cultures. So that if someone showed up at your city gate or in your camp or at your door or at your table in your community, you were morally obligated to make room and welcome the stranger. We see a great example of this in Genesis chapter 18. It's a story about Abraham, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered, 'do as you say.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. 'Quick,' he said, 'get three seas of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread.' Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree as if he's ready to serve them, as if he's ready to get them anything if they're lacking." Now, this is the consummate example of hospitality in the ancient world. Abraham makes room for these three visitors who show up in his camp. Now, we're told at the very beginning of the story, this is when the Lord visited Abraham. I don't get the sense that Abraham understood initially that these three visitors were actually messengers, angels from the Lord. He welcomed them because they were strangers. And then the longer the conversation goes, he begins to realize, okay, you're from the Lord. And there's a benefit associated to his welcoming these angels. They bring good news to him and to Sarah. They have come to tell him that the child, the promised son you've been waiting for, Isaac, he's on the way. You will finally be parents. And so there's this great blessing for Abraham and Sarah because they practice hospitality. And Abraham and his righteousness is held up as this paragon of hospitality who made room for the strangers who showed up in his midst. Now compare this story with the story that happens in Genesis chapter 19, the very next chapter. Two of these messengers from God move on to visit Lot, Abraham's nephew, in Sodom. And here's what happens at the beginning of that scene. Verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Lot demonstrates hospitality to these two visitors who show up at the city square. His hospitality isn't quite as extravagant as Abraham's, but it's still hospitality. And we're meant, by reading these two stories next to each other, we're meant to make a comparison and to see the contrast, not between Abraham and Lot's hospitality, but between Abraham and Lot's hospitality and the lack of hospitality the citizens of Sodom show these two guests. Their lack of hospitality, their brutal lack of hospitality, is a telltale sign of just how corrupt their character is. So there's a rule in the ancient code of hospitality. And that rule is you can tell a lot about the character of a person or a family or a community from the nature of their hospitality. How do we know Abraham and Lot are more righteous than the citizens of Sodom? You can tell a lot. You can tell a lot about a person or community's character from the nature of their hospitality. How well they welcome and make room for the strangers who show up in their midst. And these two stories out of Genesis, they become a model for ancient Israel and then the early church, the practice of this kind of hospitality. Ancient Israel is called to make room for strangers, not just because it's a cultural norm. They didn't just learn it from their neighbors, but because God mandates it in the law of Moses. It's a command from God. Exodus 23, verse 9. It says, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. And then again in Leviticus 19, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And when you read the law of Moses and the Lord gives a command and follows up with, I am the Lord your God, that's a way to emphasize, this is really important. Listen, don't forget this. Pay attention to what the Lord is saying. The logic here is obvious. Israel was in Egypt and they were mistreated and they were oppressed. They knew what it was like to be outsiders and foreigners in someone else's land. And then God saves them. Gives them their own land. And the Lord says, remember what it was like to be displaced, to be an outsider, to not belong. Remember how you were treated in Egypt, and you treat outsiders and foreigners differently than you were treated in Egypt. I am the Lord. Because you can tell a lot about the character of a community from the nature of its hospitality. Consider this verse from Job. Remember, Job is trying to justify himself, explain why he's righteous, why he doesn't deserve to suffer the way he's suffering. One of the bits of evidence he lifts up to say, look, I'm righteous. I don't deserve this. One of the things he says, Job 31, verse 32, he says, no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. Job says, I'm righteous. We say, how do we know you're righteous? And Job says, pay attention to the kind of hospitality I practice, because you can tell a lot about the character of a person from the nature of his or her hospitality. And this call for the people of God to be hospitable, to make room for the strangers in their midst, it's this drumbeat throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. It shows up again in the New Testament, like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. The writer says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. This is likely a reference to the stories we just read out of Genesis 18 and 19. You never know. Make room for strangers because you may be entertaining angels. But then Matthew chapter 25 ups the ante a bit. This is the parable or the scenario of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says the goats are going to be punished and the sheep are going to be rewarded. And he says in chapter 25, verse 34, he says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And why do they deserve this? For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. And later on, those who are being rewarded say, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty, or when did we ever see that you were a stranger? And the Lord says, no, when you did this for the least of these, you did it for me. This ups the ante. This raises the stakes now. Because when we entertain strangers, it's not just that we might be entertaining angels unaware. No, we might be making room for Christ in disguise. This is one of the reasons why hospitality was a core value, a bedrock principle upon which the people of God, Old and New Testament, took their stand. Because you never know when you're entertaining angels or the Lord in disguise. And this kind of hospitality is radical. And maybe even now it makes you a little bit uncomfortable as I talk about it, as we unpack some of these verses. You think, oh, that sounds exhausting. It's risky. Aren't there limits? We're just supposed to welcome everyone all the time? Well, actually, there were limits to the early church's hospitality. They did draw some lines. There are two categories in the New Testament where the New Testament says, different writers say, you should not extend hospitality to these groups of people, and both of whom claim to be followers of Jesus and yet aren't living as if they're followers of Jesus. One category of people would be those who persist in an immoral lifestyle after proclaiming their allegiance to Christ. They say they're Christians, but they're not living like Christians, not even trying to live like Christians. They're making a mockery of the gospel. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, as he's helping the church in Corinth sort all this mess out, he says, verse 11, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Eat with such people is the language and imagery of hospitality. He's saying at some point, you cut them off from the table. At some point, they're not welcome in your house to eat with you because they're persisting in an immoral lifestyle after proclaiming their allegiance to Christ. That's one category. The second category of people would be false teachers, those who are not proclaiming the truth about Christ. John writes about this in 2 John verses 10 and 11. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the truth about Christ, the gospel, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. You hear that? That's the language of hospitality. A traveling teacher comes into your community and wants to preach or teach to your church, but you hear it and you say, that's not gospel. That's not the truth about Christ. Then you're not honor-bound or morally obligated to show hospitality to that kind of false teacher. So there are these limits. There has to be some limits. Otherwise, hospitality could be abused. The early Christians struggled with this. They knew what the scripture said about the essentiality of hospitality, and yet there's always the practical question of how much, how long. And there's a little handbook I'm going to read a quote from. It's called the Didache. It's not on par with scripture, but what it is, it's this little handbook of teachings that circulated late in the first century, early second century. It's very popular among early Christians. Again, not scripture, but it was sort of a little guide or manual of practical advice that Christians used to gain some insight into how to deal with some difficult practical issues. And one of the issues they always had to struggle with was, how do we do hospitality? How do we keep from letting our hospitality be abused? And so this is what the wisdom we find in the Didache. If he who comes is a traveler, help him as much as you can, because you're supposed to. But he shall not remain with you more than 2 days, or if need be, three. And if he wishes to settle among you and has a craft, let him work for his bread. But if he has no craft, provide for him according to your understanding, so that no man shall live among you in idleness because he's a Christian. But if he will not do so, he is making traffic of Christ. Beware of such. So be careful, the Didache says, about Christians who would exploit your hospitality. And a traveling Christian comes to your home and to your church and says, I need a place to stay. That's great. You're supposed to offer hospitality. But if he stays there longer than 2, let's call it 3 days, he either needs to start providing for himself or it's time to move on. Maybe this is where Ben Franklin got his maxim that both fish and company begin to stink after 3 days. There's a time to move on. So there are limits to hospitality because there are always those among us who would exploit it, who would abuse it, who would traffic in Christ. But even with those limits in place, the early church was known not for where they drew the line, the limits they placed upon their hospitality. The early church was known for its radical hospitality extended to the strangers who would come to them. So much so that it's one of the factors when historians and sociologists study the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire, it's one of the factors cited that allowed Christianity to spread across the Roman Empire. One writer has called it evangelization by hospitality. Because there's something enticing. There's something irresistible about a community of people who make room for friends and family and strangers in their midst. You can tell a lot about the character of a community from the nature of its hospitality. One of the reasons we know that hospitality was an integral part of early Christian mission is because opponents of Christianity, who were worried that Christianity was gaining too much influence in the Roman Empire, they knew that they had to step up their hospitality game in order to compete with the hospitality of the early church. In 362, the Roman Emperor Julian is troubled by how quickly Christianity is spreading. It's coming to prominence throughout the empire. And Julian wants to restore Hellenic, or a form of pagan religion in the Roman Empire. He wants to restore it, and so he writes to the high priest of the Hellenic faith, this pagan religion, about how to compete with Christianity. And this is what he says. He says, "Why do we not observe that it is their," speaking of Christians, "benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives, that have done most to increase atheism?" Remember, when the Romans talked about Christians being atheists, it's because Christians didn't believe in the Roman gods. So as more people became Christians, they thought more people are becoming atheists. "Why is atheism increasing?" Julian asks. "Because of their benevolence to strangers and other forms of hospitality. For it is disgraceful," he says, "that no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans," his word for Christians, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. Teach those of the Hellenic faith to contribute to public service of this sort." Essentially, what he's saying is, if we're going to compete against Christianity, we have to become more hospitable. We have to do a better job of making room for strangers in our midst. Christianity stuck with this strategy. It was known as a community of hospitality. That doesn't mean it was easy. It doesn't mean it came automatically to Christians to do this. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, "I want you to love each other deeply. Love covers a multitude of sins." And then he says this, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, why would he need to add the without grumbling part? Love each other, because you know you got to love, but also I want you to offer hospitality, no grumbling. Why? Because it's hard. It was hard work back then. It was exhausting work back then, just as it's hard, exhausting work today. So much so that Peter has to say, you know we love each other and we offer hospitality. Now stop complaining about it. Keep a good attitude as you do it. Which for me raises the question, how did these early Christians maintain their motivation to this commitment to hospitality? What was it within them? What was their understanding of the gospel that motivated them to stay committed to this difficult, risky, comfort zone stretching practice of hospitality? Best I can tell, there are at least two core convictions at the heart of Christian hospitality. The first is summarized by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 15, verse 7. He's trying to get Jews and Gentiles together at the same table to accept one another. This is what he says, but listen to his logic. It says 15:7, "Accept," it could also be translated welcome, "accept or welcome one another then, just as Christ accepted or welcomed you in order to bring praise to God." The early Christians were hospitable because they believed they worshiped a hospitable God and followed a hospitable Christ. They made room for strangers. They made room for people who were not like them. They made room for people who didn't even share their same religious convictions initially, because God in Christ made room for them. And we see this in the way Jesus welcomed sinners to his table. There was always a spot at his table. All sinners were welcome at Jesus' table, but we also see it in the way the Holy Spirit includes Gentiles into the kingdom of God, which is ruled by a Jewish Messiah. Gentile followers of Jesus knew better, perhaps, than anyone else what it was like to have God make room for them. And so they made room for others. So the first conviction is we offer hospitality because we worship a hospitable God. The second conviction is one I've already alluded to, and that is the early Christians really believed that when they made room for strangers, they may have been making room for Christ in disguise. And they couldn't live with the possibility of turning Christ away. We get this from Matthew 25, which we've already read, but there's also this great story in Luke 24, where there are two disciples who are walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're chatting with this stranger who is actually the resurrected Christ, but they don't recognize him. And they're walking along and they're talking, and then they come to the place they're staying and they offer this stranger hospitality. Chapter 24, verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." Again, this is just the ancient code of hospitality. It was the right thing to do. And so he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They didn't recognize him at first, but they thought there was something about him. And then the stranger that they welcome becomes their host at the table. Christ is the stranger when we welcome him, takes over the table and begins to host us. We see this throughout the Gospels. Christ is the Lord of our table. And you welcome Christ into your life, you welcome Christ into your family, you welcome Christ into your home as a stranger, and he immediately becomes the host. And it's no accident that they recognize their host, these two disciples, when he breaks the bread. He's no longer a stranger in the breaking of the bread, because breaking bread with a stranger is the ultimate expression of hospitality. Their eyes are opened and they see Christ in disguise, no longer at the table in the breaking of bread. Stacy mentioned at the beginning of our gathering that last week a number of us were at a retreat center at Lake Texoma for our church retreat. And for the last 2 years, my favorite part of our retreat has been the way that we celebrate communion together on Sunday morning. Because of the way the room is set up and because of the numbers and the environment and the atmosphere, we're able to do things a bit differently up there. It's a little less formal. We have more space to operate. And the way we set the room up is we have two sections across from each other. I call it the "we've got spirit, yes we do, we got spirit, how about you" set up. Because two groups of people can actually face each other across the room. And there's this open section in the middle of the room. And on Sunday morning when it's time for communion, we put two tables out in the middle of the room and put the bread and the cup on both tables. And then we simply invite each other to come to the table. And sometimes people come to the table with their friends or their family, but other times people come with people they have only met over the retreat, maybe someone they've just gotten to know the night before. Occasionally, someone will step up to the table and wait for someone else to come to the table and welcome them and share communion with them. And it's always, it feels like this risky moment, because what if someone steps up to the table on one side of the table and stands there and no one else comes to meet them? But of course, that would never happen. We would never leave a brother or sister hanging at the table. We would always go and welcome one another. And it's this powerful experience. Over the course of the morning, we see strangers gathering around the table. We see friends, family, mothers and daughters, fathers and sons, couples that have ministered to each other through hard times. We see the old and the young gathered around the table, welcoming each other. And when we do this, the room is heavy with the gravity of the kingdom of God among us, because strangers are welcoming strangers, just as Christ has welcomed us. And when I see these kind of images, I think of this great line from New Testament scholar Christopher Stendahl. He says, "Whenever, wherever, however the kingdom manifests itself, it is in welcome." What is God's message to us through Christ as he comes announcing the kingdom of God? You are welcome here. You are welcome at my table. You are welcome in my presence. You are welcome in my kingdom. Wherever, whenever, however the kingdom manifests itself, it is in welcome. In just a moment, we'll gather around the table and share communion together. And before we do, let's think about what it is we're doing. So every Sunday, when we gather here and make room for strangers, we are making room for Christ in disguise, who has made room for us. And every Sunday, when we gather around the table and we break bread, we're breaking bread with each other, but we're also breaking bread with Christ, our hope, our host, who is breaking bread with us. And every Sunday, when we gather around the table and we make room for strangers and we break bread together, we are remembering that at one time we were all strangers. Now we have been brought close because God has embraced us and welcomed us into God's house to sit at God's table. You can tell a lot about the character of a person or a family or a church or a community from the nature of its hospitality, how well we welcome and make room for others. You can also tell a lot about the nature of God from the nature of God's hospitality. What kind of God do we worship? What kind of Christ do we follow? Look around. We worship a God and follow a Christ who welcomes us. So may we make room for others the way Christ has made room for us. Let's pray. Lord, as we take the bread and the cup this morning, we thank you so much for what it means to us, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, but also the feast of Christ. That when we share in this small meal here together, we're looking forward to a day when we gather around the table for eternity in the kingdom of God. We thank you so much for making room for us, for opening up your home, your table, your heart, your life to us. And now we pray as we eat this meal, we will treat each other the way you have treated us, full of grace and mercy and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.